We are continuing our series in the book of Ephesians, brought to life and brought together. And today we are in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, but I'm only going to deal with verses 14 through 19 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully there is a Bible in the chair in front of you. Underneath, there's a little shelf that we have extra prayers or extra Bibles in there. Today's message is praying for the fullness of God. Praying for the fullness of God. My big idea is that Paul gives us three prayer requests or petitions in here. The first one is a prayer that God would strengthen us by his Spirit. The second one is that we would know God's love. And the third one is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And this prayer is each petition builds upon each other, and it's progressive. And Paul's praying that we be strengthened by God's Spirit so Christ would dwell in us. So we are strengthened by the Spirit so that so Christ would dwell in us. And then second of all, that the build upon that is that we would know the infinite, vast love of God that is found in Christ. And then those two are required for us to be filled with the fullness of God. And so what he's praying is that we be strengthened to know God's power, we be strengthened to know God's love. And as we know God's power, we know God's love, we are filled with the fullness of God. And we'll look at what all three of those mean in a minute. This prayer is really a prayer that God would restore what is broken and what is wrong with his people. I am, as a pastor, I deal with people who are broken, who are, all of us are sinful, and we have, we're dealing with our own sin, we're dealing with the sin of other people, we are dealing with sin, that we've been sinned against, and our sinful reactions has created a mess, and you see pain, and you see tragedy, and you see lives that are broken, that are on the path to brokenness, or on the path to healing and to restoration and experiencing the transforming power of the gospel. And I have just been reminded of those realities this week as I've talked to different people and the things that they struggle with. And so I don't know where you are today, how deep your stuff is, how jacked up your life is, how impossible it seems to get out of the pit you're in, this prayer is a prayer of great hope and great power and great transformation that is promised to us in the gospel, in Jesus. So let's pray. Actually, let's have the word read and then we'll pray.
Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
So let me just tell you where we're going with this passage. It can broken up into three sections. First section is the foundation of prayer, verses 14 and 15. And Paul tells us what, the basis, the foundation by which we come before God in prayer. And then he gives his first request, which is found in verses 14 and 15. I'm sorry, which is found in verses 16 and 17. And it's got his prayer or his request for God's power in our lives, that we be strengthened with God's power. And then the second request is that we grasp God's love. And that's in verses 17 through 19. And then I've really just kind of included part of that is the third request, which is that we be filled with the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you. That the answer to all of our brokenness, all of our sin, all of the stuff of life that we're dealing with is found in the person of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray, Jesus, that you would come by your Spirit and you would exert your influence through the gift of teaching and preaching, that the Spirit would give me clarity, that he would give me grace to get through what I need to get through, and that the Spirit would also work in each one of us individually, in our hearts and in our minds, in our desires and in our affections, to embrace the truth for what it is, that we would relish in the truth, that we would love the truth, Lord, that we wouldn't just acknowledge it as being true, Lord, but that we would embrace it in such a way that we would live it out, that we would recognize our desperate neediness for you. So we would pray and pray and press in because we believe that you are a great and good God. And Lord, we would pray for strength. We'd pray to be grasp your love and that we'd be filled with the fullness of God, that we would reflect all that you have for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the foundation of prayer in verses 14 and 15. Let's read that again. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Bowing his knees, when Paul says, I'm bowing my knees, it's his way of saying that he's praying. And so he starts praying by giving a foundation of prayer, because for Paul, when he is praying and when he's writing, it's not he is praying for them, but he's also laying a foundation of this is how you pray. These are the priorities of God in prayer. And this is the way I want to model prayer for you, so that you would see the plans and the purpose and the priorities of God in prayer. Thank you, Jim. So the first foundation is that we pray, or that Paul prayed based upon God's purposes. And we see this as he starts out in verse 14. He says, for this reason, which really refers back to the beginning of chapter 3 when he started for this reason. And it really refers back to what he's written about in chapters 1 and 2, which can be summarized as this. That God is uniting all things under Christ, who is Lord over all. And he has started this uniting by uniting people to himself in union with himself. And by doing so, he reconciles enemies, Jews and Gentiles, into one new humanity, the Church of Jesus Christ, who is under his lordship. And this prayer is another way of expressing his lordship, or expressing his uniting us as a people under him. And so the first basis, foundation of prayer, is that we pray according to God's purposes. You can tell a lot about people and their values and what's important to them by listening to prayers. Listening to our prayers, what we pray for, how we pray. And so often we circumvent prayer. That is, we undermine prayer because we are praying according to our priorities, not God's priorities. It doesn't mean we don't pray for our needs. It doesn't pray for what we need. But Paul's prayers and the prayers of the Bible, particularly the prayers of the New Testament, are always focused around God's plans and God's purposes that are being brought about in history, even as it relates to us as individuals. What God is doing in my life in relationship to the work of His Spirit in me to restore His image in me so that I would reflect Him and reflect His church in the work of Christ through the Spirit in the church. The second foundation or basis of prayer is that Paul prays to God the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I just want to focus on the Father. He prays to His Father. Jesus taught His disciples, when you pray to our Father. The primary designation of God in the prayers of the New Testament is God is our Father. And Paul prays before to God as his Father, as a needy individual and going to a great and generous and good God who loves to provide for the needs of his people. But one of the devastating results of sin in the world is that our relationship with our earthly Father imprints on our hearts and colors our understanding and our relationship to God, our Father. My own experience being raised was that my father was distant and cold, wasn't a very happy man, and was verbally abusive, emotionally abusive, and with my older siblings, he was physically abusive. He got too old when he got to me, got to the younger ones, and so he did no longer hit us and did the things he did to the other ones. That experience with my father colored how I saw our relationship, such that I couldn't see anything good in my father. I resented my father. I didn't even like my father. When I was a teenager, I wanted to run away because I didn't want to be around my father. I didn't want to be with my father. Didn't feel like he wanted to be with me or would be with us as kids. So I was clouded in the fact that he was a broken man. He obviously was a broken man, but that I could not see any good until Karen had brought out these letters several years ago, as I've mentioned it at different times, and showed me these letters that were my father, as an adult, when I was an adult, expressed his love and his appreciation for me as an individual. But I couldn't see that because my heart and my mind was so clouded and so broken in my sinful reactions towards him. The problem was is that I projected that view of Father on God as my Father. So even when I became a Christian, even though I was overwhelmed with God's love for me, my MO, my default basis was to look to earn God's love for me, to demonstrate that I was going to make something of myself to God. Our experience here, particularly with our earthly fathers, clouds and affects and distorts our relationship with God as our Father. And so the first foundation, or the foundation that Paul lays for prayer, is one is that we pray according to God's purposes, and we pray to a good, loving, and generous, and gracious Father. And then Paul moves to the prayer, and his first request is that we be strengthened with power. Look at verses 16 and 17. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's stop right there. First, as Paul prays that they would be strengthened with power, his first request is that we be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 16. God exerts his power through his Spirit. And so when God's power is being exerted, it's being exerted through or by his Spirit in our lives to accomplish his purposes for us and in us and through us. And Paul describes the source of God's power. He describes it as God's infinite resources. And he does this when he says that out of or according to, or what I would say is translated, is that from the riches or the inexhaustible resources of God's glory. God's glory just describing, summing up all of God's perfections. So the first thing that we see is that when Paul prays, he prays to a God who has infinite, like Father actually, who has infinite resources, and he comes before him as a needy person praying for needy people that needs God's resources to live out what he calls us to live out, to live out and fulfill God's intention as he restores us and restores his image in us. So he prays because God has infinite resources to meet our needs. Do you believe that God has infinite resources to meet your needs? Your prayer life is indicative of you recognizing how needy you are and how great and gracious and giving God is to meet your needs. You can't escape it. So our prayer life is in some way a barometer of our spiritual life, of our faith, of our trusting in Christ. So the source of God's power is his infinite resources, or from the riches of his glory. The place of our strengthening is the inner being or the inner man. That is, that internal aspect, a part of us that is still sinful but being renewed into his image. So that word inner being is used a couple different times. Once in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says that in my inner being, basically I desire to obey God, obey the law. I delight in the law, yet in the outward man, that is in my body, in my actions, I struggle against that law. And so he says that the internal aspect of me, the internal part of me, and actually what it's, I believe it's the heart he's referring to, because in the next verse, he talks about Christ dwelling in us, or in the heart. And so I think what he's talking about is the heart. So there's this internal aspect of us that is aligned and is being renewed, so that we delight in God's law and we are struggling to live that out in daily life. Or Paul also uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And he says, do not be disheartened or lose hope, one of those two. How many of you feel like you're losing hope at times or you're disheartened? He says, though the outward body, man, our physical body is wasting away. How many of you feel like your body's wasting away? Not by your own choice, not by what you eat and all, you know, all those kind of things, but just because you're getting older. He says, but the inner man or the inner being is being renewed day by day. So he's talking about this internal aspect of us that is the source or the center of our spiritual lives, our moral lives. I think it's the heart that he talks about in just a minute in the next verse. And the result of being strengthened in the inner being or the inner man is found in verse 17. He says, so that Christ would dwell in you. Now, what does it mean that Christ would dwell in us? Because doesn't Christ dwell in us when we become Christians? What I think he says means here is that Christ would exert his influence over us. Christ would exert his lordship over us progressively and in greater ways so that his influence affects our lives, affects the way we think, affects our desires and our desires, and so ultimately it affects our actions because you always do what you want to do. The problem isn't what we know what to do most of the time, whether we're Christians or not. The problem is the desire to do it, right? I hope you're tracking with me. The word dwelling means to kind of take up residence, to make oneself at home. So when we bought our house, when we first moved up here, like 3 months after we moved up here, we bought it, and the ceilings were 7 feet, 2 inches tall. Even at 5'8", I felt like I was like this all the time. Even though, you know, that wasn't it, but just because, you know, it felt low. The carpet was that burnt orange. Remember the burnt orange from the 70s? The bathroom vinyl was avocado green. The mirrors had that gold glitter stuff, you know, that I don't know what it's kind of doing in there. But the view was incredible. And so we gutted it with the help of some contractors and remodeled it so it became our place. And so the design and the layout for the kids and the colors reflected and do reflect Karen and I's influence in the house. That's what he's talking about with Christ dwelling in us, in our hearts by faith. That is that Christ's lordship, because he's dwelling in us, would have greater and progressive influence on us so that, because when he comes into our lives are a mess. Our lives need to be remodeled. And so he's in the process of remodeling it, or I could say he's in the process of restoring God's image that was scarred and marred and distorted by the fall. And as Christ dwells, as he exerts his lordships, he has greater influence over our hearts. And so again, it's like it affects the way we think. So we think more in line with Christ, so that our desires and our affections are more in line with Christ's desires and affections. And so then our actions and our choices that are done by faith are in line with his. That is, we obey him. We desire to obey him. We want to obey him. And we have the resources because we desire to obey him. And we have the resources of the Spirit that help us so that we do obey him. We're not fighting against him. We're not resisting him. And so it leads to not just a life of faith, but a life of faith that reflects faithfulness to Jesus, that we are obeying him, that we're submitted to his lordship in our lives, and that is a growing influence for all of us, hopefully, if we're a Christian. So the result is that God strengthens us and that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Because faith itself is the fruit of the Spirit strengthening us. Just because Paul prays this way and he asks God's Spirit to exert himself, so that Christ dwells in us. And still, we are responsible to believe in that there's this work of God and the work of him in us by faith. Faith is a gift. Faith is the work of his Spirit, so that it comes to fruition in our lives. And so Paul's first request is that we are strengthened with power so Christ exerts his lordship on us. And his second request is found in verses 17 through 19. And it's a request that we grasp God's love for us. Look at verse 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, now he's describing you, he describes them as being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. This is his second prayer. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so first in his request, he first reminds them that they are rooted and established in love. The rooted and established are passive verbs. That is, God is the one who does the rooting and the establishing, or the rooting and establishing, depending on how you pronounce that. And so that rooting is an agricultural term, and the establishing is an architectural term, and they both imply that a being secure or stable in Christ's love. The roots go deep in the soil of God's love so that the tree can grow up and wide and large and withstand the natural elements. And the foundation of a building is solid, is also deep and solid, so that the building resists and can stand up against the elements. I was reading about skyscrapers and the depth that they go in the foundation is hundreds of feet. Because they're going up high, and that needs that big of a foundation so that it will withstand and resist the acts of God, right? Which is kind of ironic. I never thought about it that way. So that they're secure and stable. And Paul says we are secure in God's love so that we're not tossed about by life, that we don't crumble or that we don't cave in the midst of life. Now, you got to remember who is writing this. Paul is writing this, and Paul is writing from prison. He's been in prison probably for 5 years now. See, Paul may be in a physical prison, but in his mind and his heart, he is not imprisoned by his circumstances. Now, this is a guy that has been beaten, that has been lashed, that has been persecuted, that has been, there's been attempts on his life. And he is praying for the Ephesians that they would know God's power so Christ would influence them and that they would know and experience the depths of his love. Paul was so rooted in God's love that his circumstances didn't cause him to cave in, didn't cause him to toss in the towel, but it gave him stamina, it gave him spiritual resources to trust God in the midst of it and stick it out, to obey, to follow, even when life got hard. And so Paul has described God's love for us already in Ephesians. If you remember in chapter 1, he says that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us to be adopted as his children, sons and daughters. He's the one who has adopted us. And then he goes on to say that that we have been sealed by the Spirit to secure our inheritance. So God's love reaches all the way back into eternity past by Him setting His affections on us, and it reaches all the way into eternity in the future by Him securing our inheritance by His Spirit sealing us. So that we are secure in God's love. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ. Not tribulation, not height or depth, not being killed. Paul wants us to know that we can be deeply fixed and firmly established in God's love, or that we are deeply fixed and firmly established in God's love. And then he describes the vastness of God's love that he wants us to grasp. He describes it in two ways in verses 18 and 19. Look at verse 18 and 19. First, may ye have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Referencing to God's love. So what he's saying is that it's immeasurable. Then look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that is, it is incomprehensible. God's love is immeasurable. It can't be measured. And it's incomprehensible. That is, it can never be fully known. Those four words in verse 18 convey one thing. God's love for you is immeasurable. It is infinitely vast. You cannot wrap your arms around it because it's infinite. I need God's strength to grasp the immeasurable vastness of God's love for us in Christ, because you cannot grasp it on your own. That's why Paul prays. By him praying for that, it means you and I can't grasp it on our own. Grasp it means not just to know it intellectually, but to experience it fully. Has no boundaries. God's love for us is infinitely wide. It's infinitely long. It's infinitely high, and it's infinitely deep. It is so infinite that you can't grasp it apart from God's grace and God's empowering presence by His Spirit in your life. So pray. Pray to grasp it. So not only God's love for us immeasurable, but it's also incomprehensible. He prays that we may have strength to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's using the first description in different language. So he says it's not only immeasurable, but it's incomprehensible. Basically, it's the same thing. You cannot contain it. You cannot limit it because it's limitless. And it's so infinitely vast that you cannot know it apart from the Spirit's empowering us to grasp it. And he's talking more than just theological knowledge. Theological knowledge is necessary. You know I know that, and I believe that, and I teach that. But knowledge is a means to a greater end. He says, I don't want you just to know it, but I want you to experience and grasp how infinite, how vast, how immeasurable, and how incomprehensible it is. I want God's Spirit to bring that kind of ability to grasp it, to experience it more fully, so it impacts you as a person. It's the difference between looking at a map of Kachemak Bay, and seeing on the map, you see the bay and the water and the mountains in the backdrop, versus coming down Baycrest or coming up over Baycrest Hill on a sunny day with no clouds. And as you come up over it, you see the everything. You see the sun in the background. You see the mountains and the glaciers and the trees and the forest. And if you're lucky, you see a moose or a bear. And then you see the water that is blue. Maybe the wind is blowing and you see the white caps of the waves. And how many people have you talked to that have seen that and said, I'm moving here? Because it's one thing to see it on a map. It's one thing. It's another thing to experience it fully. That's what he's talking about. It's life-changing and life-transforming. The depth of God's love does not... The depth of God's love cannot be known in isolation. That's why he says, together with all the saints. Because God's love can only fully be known in community with other people. Actually, in community with the other saints, the other Christians. We experience God's love primarily two ways, through meaningful relationship with God and meaningful relationship with others. And to know God's love is a community project. That is, it's God's desire that we know God's love and we experience God's love in community. That is, in relationship with other people, so that they're family, so that they are committed to us through the thick and thin, that we love each other, that we share God's love with each other, and so that we experience God's love through other people. And that doesn't happen on Sunday morning. You may be able to get a taste of it. You may be able to sense, I belong to a group of people, but you're not going to experience other people on Sunday morning. That's why we have life groups. So you can know and be known, so you can be cared for and you can care for other people, so you can shepherd and be shepherd. So you can become family. You know, one thing about family is that you know each other's crap and you still love them. That's the beauty of community, is that I can share my stuff and know that I'm loved and I'm cared for, and you will love me enough not to leave me there. You won't beat me up with my junk, but you will challenge me to change. You will challenge me to pursue Christ and the power of the gospel to transform me. That's why the church is not a social club. But it's the community of all the saints. It's not just my saints. It's not just those I like, those I identify with, those who agree with me. The beauty of the community is that we have one thing in common, Jesus. And that one thing in common, Jesus, binds us together. But it's the differences, and even I would say, and you know this, I believe this, is that our sinfulness, our personalities and our brokenness, that as we rub against each other, God uses that to mold and shape us into the character of Christ. Because he loves you enough not to leave you the way you are. But that's hard work, isn't it? It would be much easier if everybody was just like me. Right? Well, I'm talking about for all of us. It would be just like each one of us, right? I would get along with people if it were just like me. I wouldn't hurt other people. They wouldn't hurt me. And then that leads us to Paul's culmination of his prayer, the climax of his prayer. He says that, I pray that you be strengthened with God's power by his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts, that he would take up residence, that he would influence you. His lordship would exert itself on you by faith. But that's not enough. So I pray also that you be strengthened to grasp God's love, which is immeasurable and incomprehensible. And it's not just an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. So I pray that you grasp it together with all the saints, all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, those who are enemies who are now reconciled and learning how to love one another. Can you imagine being in a church that was full of Jews and Gentiles who literally hated each other for centuries, and now they're together and they need to learn how to love each other? You thought your relationships were hard. That would be hard. And as you experience this knowledge, as you experience Christ dwelling in you, and as you experience his love, what I'm really praying for can be summed up in this way, that you be filled with the fullness of God. Not that you become part of God, but that God's power and God's presence is manifested in your life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says that the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. That's a clue. And then in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 or 14, he talks about the church and the gifts, different gifts of the church, brings about the church that it would be into mature manhood and maturity, the fullness of Christ. What I think he's praying there is that we be filled with God's power and his presence and his character. That is, we would reflect Christ. Have you ever described somebody by something that characterizes them? Have you ever ran into somebody that is so full of pride and you say, man, you are so full of pride, because that pride oozes out of them? Have you ever experienced that? Or somebody who is just loving, and they say, they're so full of love. They don't have a mean bone in them. That's what Paul's saying, is that we be so full of God that we reflect God's power in our lives, God's presence in our lives, and God's character in our lives. And that's why he says in chapter 5, be imitators of God. Because if we're full of God, God's influencing us. Because remember, Christ is dwelling in us, and he is renewing that still sinful but being renewed inner man, or our heart, so that we reflect Christ. My brother, Will, died in 1990 from AIDS. I was living out in California. Karen and I spent a lot of time with him as he was dying, and my family gathered around him when his death became imminent. And my brother had basically not said or moved much, and I don't remember. I don't know if it had been 24 hours or something. He was just there, and he was breathing. His breathing was labored. If he tried to say something, he would eke something out. It would be a murmur. And then I remember my father reaching over the bed kissing my brother on the head and saying that he loved him. And then when my father stood up, my brother Will leaned up from his hospital bed and said, "My God," he said, "he loved me." It took all of his strength to bring himself up. He fell back down, and he didn't say another thing that I remember of till he died shortly after. My brother's life was broken and warped and distorted, all in an attempt to seek my father's love. in another man, in other men. By God's grace, I found the same love that he looked for in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And so while my brother died a broken, lost individual that I know of, my life has been radically transformed and changed because of the gospel. Not because of anything I've done, but because I've experienced Christ exerting his lordship in my life. I've come to know what it means to be rooted and established in his love. To know his love is immeasurable and it is incomprehensible. And experience his transforming me and changing me from the inside out. That's what the gospel is all about, and that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And as we take the Lord's Supper today, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So as we partake of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, we are celebrating what he has done for us in eternity past, what he's accomplished in history by saving us in Christ dying for us. And we look forward in hope to what he has promised and he has secured for us in eternity future. So let's come today celebrating the work of Christ in us and the love he has displayed for us. If we can have the prayer teams come up. If you would like prayer for anything, in your own brokenness, in your own sinfulness, in your own struggle, there would be people that would love to pray for you up front. So this is what I want us to do. I want us, and I think at least some of the elders are going to be up. We're going to pray. You can come up. And the elders are going to be here, and the prayer teams are going to be here. And if you want prayer, we would love to pray for you as you partake of the elements. So come up, dip the cracker into the juice. This is what we believe about communion, is that God's presence is here in a unique and special way so that we can be fed and nourished spiritually as we partake of the elements. It's not just a remembrance, but it's a means of God's grace and God's power to meet us as people, as his people, as his children. Father, I just thank you once again for your work in us and your work through us. And Lord, I ask that you would meet us today at the table as we take of your body and of your blood, as we remember the covenant that you established by the cross that secures not just our present, but secures our future. Lord, I thank you that we can know your power in our lives, know your love in our lives, and we can experience the fullness of God in our lives because of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.